That is our desire this morning, is that God would reign over us, that he would rule us. It's almost as if we communicated during the week about song choice. There's a little heads up as to where we're going this morning. My name's Tim. I'm one of your pastors. If you've got a Bible with you this morning, which I hope you do, either paper or digital, please open it to Psalm 24. We're going to be looking at Psalm 24 together in a few minutes. And to be honest, this entire psalm this week has been doing a real work on me. So I've got a lot to say and not much time, so you're going to have to listen quickly. Okay? So there's just a heads up. You're going to have to listen as quickly as you can so that we can get through this stuff together this morning. So about eight summers ago, my wife Michelle and I were able to travel around Europe for a couple of months. She was a full-time teacher, and I was going into my last semester of Bible school, and we had saved up for the year before to go and get to backpack around for a couple of months. And we ended up in the city of Milan in northern Italy. Italy's an amazing country. If you've never got to spend time there, it's about pizza, pasta, gelato, and football, soccer. While we were in Milan, we checked the local newspaper and we saw that there was going to be a soccer game, a football match. They have a Premier League team called AC Milan. Michelle and I had never experienced a sporting event like that because they're that passionate about football. So we decided we want to get tickets for this game. Just to experience that part of Italian culture. So we went to the main piazza and we bought our jerseys with the players' names on the back, the knockoff ones, not the real ones. And then we went to the stadium to experience this game. And as soon as we entered into the stadium, the feeling was electric. Have you ever been anywhere like that? Where you walked in, it was about the size of BC Place with the roof off, so 60 to 80,000 people there for this soccer game, all wearing the jerseys, all waving the flags, all having the banners and wearing the scarves, and they're all cheering. And this is way before the game even started. This is like a half hour to an hour before the game started. And we just sat there in awe and amazement listening to this chorus. It was nothing like it. And then the home team's logo showed up on the Jumbotron, and they started to announce the starting players for the home team, and as they announce a name and the guy runs on the field, the stadium, one side starts singing a song about that player, and then the other side starts responding, and none of it is scripted, they just all know it, and they're singing the praises of Gattuso and Kaká, that was the name of one of their players, I got that jersey, and they're singing the praises of these players back and forth. That's called antiphonally. It's like a call and response song back and forth, and Michelle and I just sat there like, whoa, this is out of this world. The excitement, the enthusiasm, the celebration, the passion, all anticipating this wonderful event, this sporting game. I imagine this to be a similar scene that happened in the life of Israel that we read about in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13, which most scholars assume is the occasion that David wrote this psalm for that we're going to be looking at. King David had recently been named king of Israel. Then they had gone and they had beaten their arch enemies, the Philistines. They had driven them out. And then they went to Jerusalem and they captured Holy Zion from the Jebusites. They drove them out. So they got a king, they beat their enemies, they got their national capital back, and David says, we're going to go and get the Ark of God, and we're going to bring it and put it back in the center of our national life. We're going to bring the Ark of God that's been going all over the place for years and years and years, and we're going to bring it and we're going to put it in the tabernacle so that God can be in his rightful place in the midst of who we are as a nation. That's what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized. It was God's presence with his people. It was a sign that God dwelt with his people. Where the ark went, God's blessing went. God himself actually went. So they were bringing it back, and there was the same enthusiasm and excitement, I think, that we witnessed in that soccer match. The whole nation, there was a frenzy, and they gathered and they went out to this guy named Obed-Edom's house, the Gittite, where the ark was, who had been blessed for the 3 months where the ark was in his home, and they formed a processional, and they carried it, and they're carrying it, marching it to Jerusalem.
This is the occasion of the words that we're going to be writing. It's a celebration. It's a reminder to them of who their God is, and it's a declaration of who they are in light of who their God is. So I want you to get that picture in your mind. Celebration, elation, maybe you're in the crowd. The ark is coming. There's priests, there's Levites, there's singers, there's dancers. One of the funniest pictures that I think in all of Scripture is picturing King David dancing in a linen ephod in front of the ark. And that's this instance that we think that happened. So the king is so excited about God coming home that he's dancing unashamedly in front of the people. So it's for this occasion that the poet King David pens these words. And since I meant, it was written antiphonally, so like in the story, how the people in the soccer crowd were singing back and forth, call and response, this psalm was written antiphonally as well, for the priests to sing a part, and the gatekeepers to sing a part, and the people to sing a part, and soloists, so it went back and forth. So when we're, I want us to get into the context, so we're going to sing this antiphonally together this morning. Are you ready? Just kidding. Just kidding, but that would be crazy. Unless there's somebody that really wants to, I don't think we will. I will settle for reading it to us this morning. But picture, I'll try and read it in a way so that you get the sense of the call and response. So Psalm 24 will come up on the screen if you have your Bibles. It's preferable to follow along in there. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," so we're all that fills it, "the world and those who dwell therein," all that's in it, everyone in it, "for he's founded it upon the seas and he's established it upon the waters. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place?" is the question. And the response is, "Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Selah, that means pause. And then it transitions. Perhaps now they're at the gate of Jerusalem, calling at the gatekeepers to open the gate to let the ark in. And it says, somebody calls out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And they respond, "Who is this King of glory?" "He's the Lord, he's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient of doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the response is, "Who is this King of glory?" And the reply is, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And I love the picture in this psalm and the excitement that drips out of those words. God, I ask that now as we meditate upon your word and as we think about what it means to us, I ask, Father, that you that we would be led into your throne room, that we would be led to a place where we can glorify you and honor you for who you are and what you've done. Help us to see you rightly this morning. Would we leave here differently? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So you may have noticed the opening two verses of this psalm kind of set the context of David reminding the people who their God is, who this God is that they're bringing into Jerusalem to dwell among them. And let me read this again, because the first two verses, because they are foundational to our understanding of who God is and who we are. And I believe that if we get this part right, our lives will be right. So this is why we're going to be spending lots of time on the opening two verses. David writes this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas and he's established it upon the waters." Here's what David's saying. People of Israel, you see everything that there is, it is all God's. Everything that you know to be true, it is all God's. Every nation in the world, they're God's ultimately. Why? Because he made it. He made it, he created it, therefore it is all his. There's nothing that is beyond the scope of what is God's. What is His. He's the sovereign creator of everything and everyone. The creator and sustainer of everything and everyone is the declaration that David begins this with. People, this is who our God is. The God that dwelt above the box on top of the mercy seat between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant was none other than the God that made everything and therefore who declares ownership rights over it all. He's the one spoken of in Genesis 1:1. I love that David basically harkens back here when they're celebrating bringing their God in. He harkens back to the beginning of it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he expounds that and says, here's what that means. Since he made it, it's all his. People of Israel, he says, we exist in relationship to the God who made us, which means he dictates how we ought to live under his rule. So it's a reorienting beginning of the psalm that David gives the people as they're marching the ark towards Jerusalem. So he's the one that made the trees and the stars and the galaxies and the nations and the moose. That one makes me laugh because it's a goofy looking creature. And time itself. This God, their God, who is before all things, in all things, the source of all things, the center of all things, he, the one without whom nothing could exist, was their God. This is the basis of our worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview. The basis is, you look at anything, God did it. Right? Not chance. Not the result of an impersonal force, not primordial ooze, none of that stuff. God did it. You look at a tree, God did it. Mountains, God did it. Sun, God did it. That is the basis of our worldview. And the loving creator did it. He did it lovingly. So when you look at the mountains or the trees or those kinds of things, do you see the loving fingerprints of a sovereign God who made it? Do you see his handiwork? Or do you just see something natural? Because the basis here is that it's God's handiwork, the handiwork of a loving creator. Everything that you see, everyone that you see and know. Creator God. It's his because he made it. Now, we got to be thinking about what this means for us, because that was a huge declaration for them to begin the psalm like this. If God is like this, and by nature of being the creator, we belong to him, then it follows that we ought to live the way he wants us to live, right? Creators possess ownership rights over creature. So what does that mean to you and I today? Because it's not just back then, it's talking about us now too. God is the creator. We, by nature, are creatures. Therefore, we need to remember that we're not the boss. I'm not the boss of my life or the world. You're not the boss of your life or your world. By nature of being created and God being the creator, you and I are not the boss of our own little kingdoms. God is, ought to be. He is and he ought to be functionally for each and every one of us. By nature of being creators, we're not autonomous, right? The word autonomy means independent, self-sufficient, self-ruling. We are none of those things by nature of being created, even though we want to be. How many of you like to be told how you ought to live your life? Is there anyone here that likes being told by someone else how they ought to live? No? Okay, and that is the nature of the first sin that we read about in Genesis 3. God made it. He makes Adam and Eve, and he says, I give you all of this. This is all yours. It's for you. But don't eat that one thing. So look at all the beautiful stuff that you have, but don't eat that one thing. And instead of seeing everything they had, they saw what they felt God was keeping from them, and they decided that they would disobey God, so that they could be him instead of being like him. They wanted to rule themselves. They wanted to make their own rules. They didn't want to be bound by the rules of another. They wanted autonomy from God. And I'm here to tell you, each and every one of us are the same today. When it really comes to it, we want to live the way we want to live. And we do not want these words to shape our lives. We do not want to listen. I see this all the time in kids. I'm hoping that it's not just my kids. Right? You give them a loving rule to follow. Right? It's motivated by love. It's saying, hey, like, here's your boundaries. Stick to them. And you hope that they do, because you have their best interest at heart. And then they go out, and what do? They cross the boundary, right? They disobey. So then you have the conversation. Hey, how come you disobeyed Dad?
I don't know.
And it's like, well, let me tell you why you disobeyed me. You disobeyed me because you think that you make a better dad than I do. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. Because if you actually thought I made a better dad than you did, then you would listen to me and you would do what I said. And then they scratch their heads because they don't really understand because they're 5 and 6. But that's the nature of it, right? Having theological, philosophical conversations with their kids, they're going to be messed up when they get older. Those are conversations in our house anyway. Like, you really do think that you are a better dad than I am, because if you didn't think that you knew better, you would do what I said. You would do what I said. So this passage reorients each and every one of us to the fact that God is ultimately our boss. We claim no ownership for our own lives. There's the basis of a worldview that is Christian. So we can't deny him as king and set ourselves up as the king of our own domains. We can't forget his glory and live for our own, because it's all for him, because we're from him, created by him. Any attempt of ours to do what we want instead of what he wants is rebellion. And the Bible calls that sin. There's a nature, the essence of sin is we want to be our own boss. I want to be my own boss. I don't want God to be who he says he is. Which means another thing. So not only does God being the creator and us being creatures remind us that we're not ultimately the boss of our lives, it also tells us that nothing we think is ours is actually ours. Nothing I think is mine is actually mine because it's his, because he gave it to me. And you can apply this in any way you want, stewardship of creation, stewardship of finances, anything like that. Nothing you have is actually yours, it's God's. The great Dutch theologian and philosopher Abraham Kuyper is famous for saying this, and I love it. He says, in the total expanse of the human life, so in everything, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that's mine. There isn't anything anywhere over which God, who is sovereign creator, does not declare, that's mine. So to each and every one of us in this room, Jesus, the sovereign creator, says, you're mine, 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 mountains, mine, trees, mine, galaxies, mine. If you've seen the movie Finding Nemo, that sounds familiar. Right? There's the seagulls, and they're there, and anything that comes out of the ocean, they all sit around, they go, mine, 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 mine. I love that picture, though, because that's God standing outside of creation, looking down on what he's made, declaring, mine, mine, mine. His, not ours, his, because he made it, and he made us. So that means all of your gifts, all of my gifts, all of our talents, all of our money, our resources, our cars, our houses, our families, none of these things ultimately are ours. God gives them to us to use for him. To be used for his purposes. And that means that sin makes us want to claim these things as our own. Right? So when we talk about my money and we hang on to it tight, we're saying we don't actually think God is our ruler. We haven't allowed him to be our boss because we're claiming mine, 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 mine. There's an awesome passage that the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1. I want to read it to you, and it gives us a little bit of a picture of why God, the sovereign creator, would make anything. And this tells us a little bit about who we are. He says this, "For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So that passage, Paul is saying, Jesus is the one through which everything was created. Jesus is the one for which everything was created. He's the one that holds it all together, and everything is in him. It's quite the statement of the nature of reality, what you and I know to be true. It's all Jesus's. It's all God's. Which means your life, my life, is not actually for us or about us. It's about him. Does that make sense? He says, through Jesus, everything was made. Everything was made for Jesus, for his purpose, for his glory. You could say for his worship. God made everything for his own glory, for his own worship, to point to him. The world, by its very nature, is a celebration of another. The world, by its very nature, is a celebration of another. It all points us to another greater than us, God. Which means he's worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise, church. By nature of being the sovereign creator of everything and everyone, he is ultimately worthy of your worship and my worship, everything that we can give to him. And that's not just here on a Sunday morning, but it's at home, at school, at work, in the restaurant. Anywhere that you go, God is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be Lord. And he's worthy to be praised and worshipped by all people. Because that's what he made us for. To worship him, for him. We're all worshipers, the Bible would say. We're all wired to give God worship and give God glory, and we try to fill that with other things that will never ultimately satisfy until we give it to God. So the question becomes, in light of all of this, God being the boss, not us, God being the creator, everything we have is actually his, and life actually isn't about us, it's about him. Do you see how Godward that is? The beginning of this psalm? Reorienting to the life of Israel and to us today. This is who our God is. The question becomes, how can we, as people who try to push him out and take rule on our own, how can we stand before him? How can we stand before that kind of a God? And that's where David takes the psalm in verse 3. That's the question that he asks. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to be able, in light of all that, who God is, who we are, who's going to be able to stand before that kind of a God? That kind of a holy God. And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. He gives four requirements that must be met in order for people to be able to stand before that kind of a God. Four requirements. Clean hands. He's not talking about like you need to wash the outside of them, like they're a little bit dirty. He's talking about clean hands. That's right behaviors. Our actions need to be clean. Then he says pure hearts. The heart's the seat of our motivations. It's where our desires begin. It's not just the seat of our emotions. It's our affections, and everything that we do comes out of the heart, the Bible talks about. That's the Hebrew understanding of what the heart is. It's the causal core of everything we are as people. It's where it all starts. And the person who can come before God, who can stand in his holy presence, who can worship him, is the person who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, which means doesn't have any idols, doesn't put anything besides God in the place that only God deserves in their hearts. And it also says people who swear deceitfully cannot stand before God's presence. Nobody who's dishonest or who's a liar can stand before God's presence. And I'm seeing in some of your eyes, you're feeling the weight of all that that I have felt in the past, because you're thinking, I don't meet up to any of those stuff, and I'm hooped if those are the requirements. Is there anybody here who meets all of those requirements? Clean hands, pure heart, no idols, doesn't swear deceitfully? I don't think there's any of us here that actually meet those requirements, and there's good news for you. I remember the first time that I heard this psalm was probably 10 years ago. I was in my mid-20s. Oh boy. No, it was longer. I was probably in my early 20s when I first heard this psalm, and I remember singing. Chris Tomlin had a song that said, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, and the desire is to have these things. And I would always sit there singing, saying, I want those things. And I saw those things like a checklist that I needed to meet in order to be able to stand before God, in order to give him worship. That's the way I viewed them. I gotta have clean hands. I gotta have a pure heart. If I don't, God doesn't accept me, was my thinking. I need to follow these rules and then God will accept me. And I walked that treadmill for years and years and years of trying to meet these requirements so that God would accept me. And then I realized what we each need to realize is that Jesus meets these requirements. We can read this passage in light of what we know to be true from Scripture, that Jesus is the only one that actually met these requirements. Only Jesus had clean hands. Only Jesus had a pure heart. Only Jesus had nothing in God's place in his heart. Only Jesus never swore deceitfully. And he lived and he died for our sins. And he rose again in victory over all of that, so that you and I, when we place our trust in him, that only he can do it. God purifies us, he cleanses us, he makes us all of these things in his sight to his glory. Amen. So you cannot meet these requirements. I cannot meet these requirements. Jesus did. Jesus did. So who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? It's still only holy people can stand in the presence of a holy God, but Jesus is holy is the answer. Jesus is holy, and he is the answer. So, which means anyone, regardless of your past, your moral failures, anyone, regardless of what your week was like this week, how many times you let God down, how many times you failed to live up to these requirements, because of Jesus, you can stand in the presence of God this morning and you can worship him. You're clean before him. He doesn't see you as dirty, he sees you as clean. So maybe this morning, through the first set of songs that we were singing, you were having a hard time singing because you felt guilty and distant from God. Well, let me remind you of who you are. If you're in Christ, you stand before him pure, spotless, blameless. You can give him what he's due this morning. So I encourage you, when we sing a song after this message this morning, to sing with your whole heart. Engage, enter into the worship of this awesome God. Your right standing before God comes from Jesus. Okay, temptation could be when we realize Jesus has been all these things, we as Christians or we as the church could say, well, obviously being holy, obviously being set apart from sin doesn't mean anything to us anymore. That could be a temptation. Jesus met the requirements. Now I'm good to go to keep living however I want to. People could come to that conclusion. I'm going to go back to living the way I want. It doesn't matter because Jesus met all those requirements. That is not the case here. What I believe the scripture teaches us in light of Jesus is that we still ought to desire pure hands, pure hearts, clean hands. These ought to be things that we want, but we don't want them because we're trying to attain them to gain acceptance from God anymore. We're trying to please God. So Jesus makes us holy so that we can live a holy life. He makes us something that we are to become in our day-to-day life. We're to grow to look more like him. So you don't have to try and achieve the checklist anymore to stand in God's holy presence. You can be in his presence through Jesus, but he saves you. He lets you stand there to become what he's made you, holy. So through the power of Jesus in you, his Holy Spirit, allowing him to take every part of your life, allowing him into every nook and cranny in your life, you will see that you start to become more like him. That's called sanctification, the big spiritual word for it. Becoming more and more like Jesus as we let God's Spirit do his work in us, as we let him into every single part of us. So this morning, remember that only holy people can stand before the presence of a holy God, and Jesus is holy. Good news. Now start to look like him with his strength. So I want us to remember Jesus and what he's done for us this morning. Remember him, what he's done to bring you near to God. Now let's move on to the last part, verse 7 to 10. And I described the scene already when we read it. The ark is getting closer to Jerusalem, and the gates are closed, and there's Levite gatekeepers up at the gate, and the processional calls out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who's this King of Glory? The Lord, he's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. He's the King of Glory. The King's come and he's at the gates. Let him in. That's what David's saying here. Let us in. He wants to be enthroned where he belongs in the center of our national life. And this morning, I'm here to tell you, the King of Glory, Jesus, is at the gate and he wants you to place him in the center of your life. And he's saying, open up the gates. Open up the gates so that he can be in the middle. So he can be in the center, not on the periphery like the ark was moving all around different places. Put him in the middle. Let the King of Glory in. Because only Jesus was strong and mighty, like it says. Mighty in battle, that's only Jesus. He defeated the powers of sin and death, and he was victorious. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now let him in. It's a declaration. Let him in. Friends and church family, in every area of your life this morning, Jesus wants to rule. He wants to rule in every single nook and cranny in your life. He wants to be your king. He is the king, and he wants you to willingly submit to his lordship. Here's the question that I sensed, to be completely transparent this morning. The question I sensed God asking me all week as I was preparing this and meditating on the words of this scripture. He said, Tim, who's your king? Who's your king? Who actually is the king of your life? Who have you given functional rule to in your day-to-day decisions? Who is actually the king of where you use your money? Who's the king of what you do at your house? Who's the king of your family? Have you allowed Jesus to rule all of those areas, Tim? Is what God was telling me, and I think that's what he's asking each and every one of us this week. Here this morning. Who is your king? Are you? If you looked at the way that you lived your life, who guides your decision making? Is it God or is it you? Who defines what's right and wrong? Is it you or is it God? Who makes morality? Is it you or is it God? We see this going south in the world, right? As it seems to be spiraling on the morality front, because that's the world pushing God out. Pushing the king of it all actually out. So have you allowed him to be your ruler? And I'm afraid this doesn't just apply to people who don't yet know Jesus. This applies to each and every one of us who do know Jesus, who've maybe prayed a prayer once and invited Jesus to be our Savior. We want the benefits of his salvation. Or maybe we want him to be our friend, but we haven't let him rule us, given him actual control of our life. He wants control. Remember, mine, 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 mine. So I think if we rightly apply this passage, we see that we cannot actually stand before God unless he has ultimate control of our lives. And maybe we're deceived if we think otherwise. He has to be your Lord and your King. You have to give him that. That's willing submission, knowing who I am in light of who a holy God is. And Jesus allows that to happen. I want to invite the band up. So open up the gates that the King of Glory may come in. Friends, Jesus is the King of Glory. Amen.